There are two institutions that God created for mankind specifically. There is marriage or family and the church. Genesis 1 and 2, those two chapters give us the account of how God created the heavens and the earth, and how he formed man from the dust and woman from man, and then joined them together in the very first marriage ceremony, instituting that first concept, this brand new thing called the family. As Demetrius mentioned just last week, it didn't take but just one chapter before the attacks began against God's first institution, the family, specifically between the husband and the wife. It was at the creation of the world that God created that first institution. It was at the second creation, as it were, the dawning of the opportunity to be born again, not just born at first, that God created his second institution, the church. It was for the subjection of the whole earth and the propagation of Adam and Eve's children that God created this first institution called the family. And it was likewise for the subjection of the whole earth and the propagation of God's children through the gospel that he established the second, which is the church. We have the family and the church. Interestingly enough, the family would become known as a picture of the church. The husband and wife relationship would be a picture of Christ and his bride and his church. Genesis 2:24 explains that the church is, or I'm sorry, Genesis 2:24 is that moment of when God came in and he says, you know, here is a husband and a wife, and the two will be separate no longer. They'll be cleaved together. And in Ephesians 5:31, Paul recounts that and then explains that by use of the church. Let me read that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. But that's just the quotation of Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. But he goes on and he explains what that institution was aimed at. And he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Interestingly enough, it shouldn't shock us that the Bible speaks about the church as the bride of Christ. There are only two institutions in the world, in all of the universe, where God is at its foundation: the family and the church. Many Christians, however, don't seem to take either one or the other or both too seriously. We're told that government is to be obeyed. Scriptures are clear that God raises up governments and brings them low, and that as citizens of independent governments, we are to obey. We're also told of all the different organizations that happen in the world and all the different competing authorities in our lives: bosses, jobs, slavery, slave masters, all of these different things. But the family and the church stand uniquely as that which God has purposefully created for the benefit of his people. Like the creation of marriage and the creation of the family, it didn't take but just a few chapters for us to find that the attack was leveled against the church. The book of Acts records several decades of the existence of the church, from its inception through its growth. Romans, the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, just to name a few, specifically deal with heresies, wrong thinking that infiltrated into the church to attack it. Go further, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st John, and others deal with sin from those members that are inside the church that threaten the church. And every other New Testament book, we find in all of the epistles one attack or another that is leveled against the church. You see, New Testament writing, for the most part, other than the Gospels, really, is reactionary. Something's happened which has caused an apostle to write to the church, to clarify, to correct, to rebuke. All because to God, the church is as precious to him as his wife, as his bride, as his children. As passionate as we should be towards our families, as passionate as we are to protect our children, as earnest as we are to support and provide for our families, so we should also be for the church. We cannot take either of these institutions for granted. They are connected and they are God's institutions. You cannot have one without the other. And if the other falls, then so will the first. As such, this morning, I want us to consider the church. I want us to consider first today the authority of the church. And then next week, I want us to understand the purpose, the necessity, the values of the church. This morning we'll focus on its authority in our lives, the authority that God has given through it over us. And if you've made your way to the book of Titus, I want you to open up to chapter 1. And what I want to do is, I don't want to just take one passage. I want to kind of get in a plane. The skies are pretty clear right now. Get into a plane and fly like 30,000 feet over the whole book. I want us to get over top of it and survey the book and see a great many things that are said. So if you will, turn to Titus chapter 1 and let's read together verse 5. Titus 1 verse 5. This is where Paul gives the main proposition. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul will continue by giving the qualifications of those elders. He'll explain what those elders are supposed to look like. But at the last qualification of those elders, in verse 12, what we find is the last qualification and then a little bit more. I'm sorry, verse 9. Verse 9 gives us the qualification, and then he goes a little further in explanation. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, those who are legalistic. And then verse 11, he continues, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul says to them, to those in Crete, he tells Titus, who is the elder there and who is to be commissioning more elders, he says, instruct them, rebuke them, even go so far as to silence them. These are extremely hard words. But you know what? When we open the Greek, we find what they really mean. So if you just look at the Greek, and you really, you know, kind of cut it up and you open it up and you do some stuff, you can find out that these words actually mean, instruct means instruct, and rebuke means to rebuke, and silence means to silence. These words mean exactly, as hard as they sound, they mean exactly the same. To instruct means to express understanding, to teach. To rebuke is a sharp criticism. To silence means to literally stop someone from speaking altogether. There's no mystery here. This is just as hard as it sounds. Why? Why would Paul give such a charge? Why would he command Titus to be so harsh? Because in the church, there were many who were insubordinate, empty talkers, those who were deceitful. Paul doesn't end the instruction here, though. He doesn't pause it here and go off to other things. He brings in local culture. He brings in even a false prophet. Look at verses 12 through 14. So if you look at verse 12 through 14 with me. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Our socially woke friends, they won't like that very much. They shouldn't like that very much. Paul builds a case founded upon, as it were, a false prophet who popularized what would be understood in our culture as a racial slur. In order to lend credence to the command to Titus to silence deceivers. Paul would say this testimony is true. This Cretan philosopher or prophet, he's right. Cretans are liars. Cretans are evil. Cretans are lazy beasts. In chapter 2, Paul lays out that Titus, and consequently the other elders that Titus is supposed to appoint, that all the elders should teach sound doctrine. He says older men should train younger ones. Older women should train the younger women. Servants should obey their masters. And we have some household codes there. But then the question would be arisen is why? Why? Well, look at verse 11 through 14. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. So these are hard things, and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, if you just pause there for a second at verse 11, and you just think about that for a second, what does he do? He says, "This is for all people." And he just used a racial slur, as it were. It's not really a racial slur. But he grouped everybody, all the Cretans, into one pile. And what does he say? He says, "But don't forget that this salvation is for all people." The Cretans, they can have this salvation. The Jews can have this salvation. The Romans can have this salvation. The Americans can have salvation. Red, yellow, black, white. Everybody can have this salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You're a Cretan? That's okay. Because this salvation is for all people. And then verse 12 through 14, continuing on, he says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." What a triumphant, what a glorious reality, what a wonderful truth. Surely we've turned a corner in this epistle now. All that hard stuff that had to be said, it's over. We're good. All right. This is great. Salvation has come. And it's come for all people. And yes, we had to endure this very hard statement about Cretans and how that kind of flows out into other people groups. And we're all kind of lazy beasts, you know. But now we've got it. Now we're here. Now we're at the point that we've all desired to come to. Now we're here. The glory of God, the beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we're talking about, Paul. Now that we've all been reminded of this glorious truth, this glorious hope in the Lord, and the darling truth of salvation, things now should be much smoother. Things are going to go much smoother now. The next verse. Verse 15. "Declare these things." That's good. I will declare these things. That's great. Jesus has come. "Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, wait a second. We were talking about the gospel. We're talking about Jesus saving people, and it's good news. And now all of a sudden, you're coming back to the message of rebuke? You're coming back to this message of exhortation? You're telling me that Titus is going to have to exert all authority in the church? That the church is going to have to exhibit all authority in the lives of its members? Surely we're missing something. Surely we could define these words and understand something better than what it sounds. Exhortation means to incite or urge strongly by argument. Surely there's another definition. To make urgent appeals. Okay, well, that doesn't really help us. Exhortation is making an urgent appeal. It's to urge strongly or to incite by argument. And rebuke. Rebuke is a sharp criticism. It's not weak. It's not dull. It's sharp. We're exhorting and rebuking. Again, we're back to this again. Why can't we just stick with the good stuff, Paul? Why do we have to go back to the hard stuff? We cannot simply believe that once we've been instructed as the church of the good things, that everybody is going to then therefore live by them. This is the message that we get here. No, sadly, and I know that you should, if you're honest with yourself, you would agree with me. I know from my own experience that sin is never so ready to pounce as when it seems to me to be most dormant. When everything feels like it's starting to go right, when the good news starts rolling in, you don't want to stop in the middle and do some kind of correction. Think about the book of Acts. Think about the book of Acts. You have the book of Acts, and what do you have? You have Christ resurrecting from the dead, the church being built, thousands of people coming to faith in Christ in one day. The church growing by leaps and bounds, standing up against the authorities who say, silence you. Doors being opened and unlocked from prisons and all the beauty of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea. And somehow, God felt it necessary to pause that in the middle. And in Acts 4, give us a little story of a husband and wife. Barnabas had just sold all of his things and given to the church that the gospel might go forward. What a wonderful tale. So here we have all this good and it's ramping up and we're telling the story of the triumphant church on the march. And God saw fit to pause that good news and tell us of Ananias and Sapphira. How they sold some of their, they sold their properties and they gave some of their portion, but said that it was it all. Said, this is all the proceeds and gave to the church for a good name. And God saw fit to pause the good news, to give a warning that even in the midst of all the good, all the triumph that the church can experience through the propagation of the gospel, sin is still lying ready at the door. And that it is the responsibility of the church, no matter what the cost, to pause and say, hold up. deal with that sin. This is the message. This is the message of Titus. This is the message that we get from even the outline of the story of the book of Acts. Continue reading with me in Titus chapter 3. You'll hear it again. Beginning in verse 1, going through to verse 8. Here's a big chunk. Paul says, Titus 3, 1 through 8, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And then the tide changes, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Amen! Yes, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen! Praise the Lord! All right, we've gotten there. Okay, we had to go through a couple of bouts of pausing, right? We had to stop this a little bit, you know, but hey, we got back there. We got back to the beauty of the gospel. You know, thank you, Paul, for the reminder. We needed the reminder. Sure, we needed the reminder. Thank you, Titus, for reminding us again. And then thank you for leading our hearts back again to the gospel. Thank you, Josh. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for preaching the grace of God. Thank you for leading us through the bad into the good. Now we're done. Surely. We've had to go down couple times now, but now we're good. Now we're good to go, right? Look at verse 9 of chapter 3, 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There's no getting away from it. There's no escape. As firm and as strong as a church might preach the gospel of Christ, people are still people. Sin is still active. I want you to note something, though. Note something there at the end. What he says, what Paul says to Titus. And I think that this could easily be overlooked. But right there in verse 11, he brings something up. He says, he is self-condemned. Now, if you rebuke someone, if you silence someone, if you exhort them, if you have purposefully have nothing to do with them, our culture. Our sensibilities ourselves, even our own sensibilities, our psychologically educated selves say that that's too hard. That's too harsh. That is too condemning. We can't do that. We can't just treat them as if they didn't exist anymore. We can't have nothing to do with them. That's too much. It's too hard. Yet Paul, no, not Paul. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, says, it's not Paul, it's not Titus, it's not the church, it's God who says that the offender is not condemned by God or Paul or Titus or the church. He is self-condemned. They have brought the condemnation that they experience by the church upon themselves, and that the church is merely recognizing them for what they are: warped sinners, not willing to repent. I don't say this harshly. I'm not trying to be harsh. I don't say this based on my own authority. On the contrary, if you remember what chapter 2, verse 15 said, Paul plainly gave it to Titus, and he said, declare these things. He said, tell these things, declare these things, exhort and rebuke them with all authority, with the authority that comes from heaven itself. And let no one disregard you. Boy, that's something. As Americans, not Cretans, but as Americans, we have a societal sin or two of our own. The Cretans, they were liars. They were evil, lazy beasts. Americans, we might be liars. We might be evil and lazy beasts as well. But we have something that's particular to our culture. So that was a particular thing that was true about their culture. It was almost in their DNA. Americans have the same sort of thing. We have something that's worked into our DNA. It's something that we can't help but think like. It's just something that's innate within us, and it's boastful rebellion. It's not just that we're rebellious, but we're boastful in our rebellion. I mean, it's how our country began, by rebelling against the king. And me and you and everybody else, when I say that, the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you say, wait, is he saying the American Revolution was bad? Right? I'm thinking the same thing. Is that saying that the American Revolution is bad? Well, we're not talking about that right now. But understand that Americans have worked within our DNA this idea of rebellion against perfect sovereignty in lieu of a democratic sovereignty, a power to the people. Is that only things that come by way of the people should be followed. And even at that, if we don't like it, we vote, we change, we rally. It's in our constitution. It's in the makeup of our government. We have built within us a boastful rebellion. So when the word says something like 1 Peter 5:5, be subject to the elders. Be subject to the elders. clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Statements like that and many others, they strike at our very foundations if we understand what they're saying. As long as that elder or those elders say, do, or look like what you want them to, then everything is fine. But if they step out of line, hold a position that you don't like, if you submit to someone simply because they're in line with what you already think, is that real submission? If God's plan for your life lines up with your plan for your life, then you'll follow him. Is that really following the Lord? If the church believes the same things you believe down to the penny, then you'll be subject to that church. But is that real subjection? Your willingness to obey put it this way, your willingness to obey the Lord's will for your life is never tested when things go the way you want them to go. It's when you get what you don't expect. It's when things don't go how you think they should. That's when we really get to see where your heart lies. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has authority over your life. That authority has nothing to do with the cars you drive, the houses you buy, the entertainment you consume. It has to do with what you believe. The church has authority over what you believe. What is truth in your world? Cult! Cult! They're trying to brainwash me! Yes. That brain of yours does need scrubbing. Cult? No. Church. What you'll hear from a biblical church is the same message over and over and over again. As we read it in Titus, as we read it everywhere else, as we read it in the Old Testament, and as we read it in the New. You are a sinner. And you are bound for hell. But God has seen fit to provide a means of escape. You can pay for your sin, or Christ can pay for it for you. Oftentimes, the exertion of that authority is understood as church discipline. It sounds like something ominous. But if we consider those things that we've heard in the past few weeks, the discipline takes place because God loves you and calls you his child. Discipline, it takes place because God desires that we are corrected and not broken by our own sin. That discipline takes place because God is far wiser than we are, and he knows exactly what we need, even though we think we know what we need. Then discipline is not that terrifying thing. Church discipline is not that terrifying thing. I want you to understand something, though. Paul doesn't tell Titus to instruct, rebuke, exhort, etc. only when there's some big thing that happens where somebody needs to be banished from the church. On the contrary, he's telling him to instruct, to rebuke, to exhort, every time the church meets. Every time. This is what you are called to do. Paul tells Timothy. Not just Titus, Timothy. In Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Every single Sunday, every single time that the church gathers around the word of the living God, the training, the discipline of the Lord takes place. Now, this is the point. This is the thing here. This is the beauty of this church authority in our individual lives. This is the majesty. This, what I'm about to tell you right now, it can blow your socks off. It can be huge and life-changing. So if you haven't been paying attention, pay attention to this. Listen very carefully, because what I'm about to say is huge. Every single time a spark of conviction flares up in you, when you hear the declaration of the word of God, when you hear the preaching of the word, when you hear the foolishness of what I'm doing right now, and it sparks in you, that little flicker, that little spark of, I might be thinking wrong. I might be doing wrong. I haven't thought of the word of God that way. I haven't thought about my brothers and sisters in that way before. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I think I'm thinking of things wrong. That is church discipline. And that is an expression, a supernatural expression of the fact that God loves you. Every time, you know that feeling if you're a Christian and you've sat under messages before And you felt that subtle pull, that subtle spark, that subtle flame that just kind of flickers inside of you. That moment when your mind drifts from what has just been said. Or is saying, and you just kind of lock in on this one point that the Word of God has pricked you with. And you begin to go through, and you've lost me altogether. You've lost other preachers altogether. And you're just like, whoa, 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 whoa. Is this true? That is a supernatural event. Where God the Father has pierced through our atmosphere, pierced through the ceiling, pierced through the air, and with his love pricks your heart by his love. Behold, discipline. Behold the blessing of the church's authority in your life. Behold the supernatural expression of God's infinite love. That you have the opportunity to gather with others whom God loves and sit and have this supernatural exchange take place on a regular basis. Does that spark? Does that happen in different ways? Absolutely. Are there moments when people's hearts are harder? That other devices God has designed to use to cause that spark again? Does that happen? Does that happen? Does God? Yes, it does. There are other things. There are more steps in that concept of church discipline that are more difficult or more harsh. I mean, we read it from the text. Instruct. Well, that's not that harsh. Exhort. It's a little harsher. Rebuke. It's even harsher. Silence them. Have nothing to do with them. These are incredibly, dramatically different things. But they are all birthed out of the same intent, to where if that person is a Christian, it is the Father's intent to pierce through not just the atmosphere, not just the roof, not just through the air, but also through that hard, sin-coated heart, that conscience that has been seared by twisted sin, that self-condemnation, so that it might pierce through. And like a defibrillator, boom! Restart that heart that is made of flesh. Don't be a Cretan. Don't be one from Crete who is too lazy to be corrected by this message. Don't be a Cretan. Don't be too deceived to be corrected by this message. And please, don't be an American too boastfully rebellious to receive the message that we've heard this morning. Know that God has instituted his church with all authority over what you believe, so that he might communicate his love directly to you. Let's pray together.